Today we're going to pick up our series in Revelation today with part 12, and we're in Revelation 6. And just to kind of help set the scene for you so we can remember where we are at this point in the throne room of heaven, the oval office of the universe, you might say, where God the Father is seated on his throne. Only God the Father is ever depicted as being seated on that throne. Christ himself is standing next to it. So we have the different elements here in the throne room. We have the 24 elders. We have the choir behind them that's singing as a judgment is issued. And glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving are being offered to the Creator and to his Son. And so, while the scene is in the throne room, while John is in a vision lifted to the throne room, their attention now is turned back to earth. And we're thinking now at this point about the earth and the state that it's in, which is, by the way, fast forward a little bit from now, but not too far from now. It has to be relatively soon that these events will occur as we consider the history of humans and where we are in that history. We know that these events are going to be occurring between the 6,000 year period and the 7,000 year period. And what is 1,000 years referred to as? A millennium. Heard a millennium? So it's a millennium. And when we consider the Feast of Tabernacles and the Holy Days, and when we talk about the time that that represents, we usually refer to the next 1,000-year period as what? The millennium. Does that sound familiar? We look forward to the millennium, as we do. It's the millennium, which is the next millennium, because when you consider where we are, if the creation occurred in approximately 4,000 B.C., we had 4,000 years until Christ, and now we're in what year? 2025. You add those together and you get? 6,025. So 6,000 years-ish. So if we look at 1,000 years as a day, where we are relative to human history is very close to sunset on Friday night. Now, you know how it goes at sunset. There could be 20 minutes left. There could be 30, 40, 50 minutes left, or it could be very close, and then that sun could dip. We don't know when that's exactly going to happen, but we know that here we are, 6,000 years have elapsed, and the next 1,000-year period is going to be what we call the millennium that we're looking forward to, and the events that we're reading about now will occur during between now and then. So, do you feel like it's imminent? We should. We should have that expectancy every day. It gives us a sense of urgency. There's a benefit to it. The words here that we read from Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is he or she who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep these things in it." Because it affects our life every day. This isn't just about some fantastic story that we're reading about. These are events that are going to occur, and they're going to occur soon. And the impact that they should have on us is motivating us every day to live differently. And you want to jump to the conclusion already? Okay. In Luke 21, it says, "Pray that we be counted worthy to escape all of these things." These are salvation issues. And so, this is why we read it. This is why we study it. We are going through a series, certainly. And yet we don't want to get lost in the fact or think it mundane as we go through these. These are exciting words, and they're going to happen, and they have an impact on us today. This world, to put it in the vernacular, is a hot mess. Why? 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God." All of those who have followed him, responded to the invitation that he gives us to become members of his family and to step through the steps that he says are necessary. and to go through the process that we're going through right now. And that is judging ourselves as we go up to Passover. Judgment begins with the house of God, and we judge ourselves, and then we won't be judged in the same way. Because if we're being honest, and if we're asking for God to give us the lens through which he views us, we'll see things in our life that don't belong in that spiritual pantry of our heart, and we'll get rid of it. And as we do that, we're transformed by the power of that Holy Spirit, and we become more and more like God. And that's what it means here. We are of God, and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That does include us. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. He's very good at what he does. And he affects and infects all of us. Everything we experience in this world is affected by Satan. God must judge this to effect the change, to bring about the peace and the joy and the happiness that's going to exist in the millennium, the next 1,000-year period. We have to transition from this world and the state that we're in now to the state that God wants us to be in. And between now and then, there's going to be judgment. He's going to have to get everyone's attention. Do you remember the phrase, simu lev? Where's Bryce? Bryce, what does simu lev mean?
Prepare your hearts.
Prepare your hearts, yes. And also translated the way it's usually typically used. May I have your attention, please? Or more demandingly, pay attention. So, give me your hearts is the nicest way to put it. May I have your attention, please, is in the middle. Pay attention is the directive. So, today's message is subtitled, Simu Lev. It's Hebrew for this. So, God is going to say, I want your attention. And he knows how to get it. And we're going to read what the all-powerful or omnipotent creator can do to get everyone's attention. He's going to make judgments. The Lamb, his son, is going to judge. That's part of God's nature. He's going to judge. He's going to bring order to this chaos that is the result of Satan's way. This time that he does this is referred to as a time period, a day. But the Hebrew word is yom. And we know that yom means, or we can learn this, yom means, could mean today, or it could mean this time period. It doesn't have to necessarily refer to a 24-hour period. So this is all referred to as the day of the Lord, or the time of the Lord. The time when God says, now is the time we're going to have this occur. At that time, there will be trouble, such as never been before. And Daniel 12:8 says, the wise will understand, but the wicked won't understand. So here we are. Let's go to Revelation 6:12. Revelation 6 verse 12 says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. Who's opening these seals? So here we have a depiction of a scroll with seven seals on it. And we've been popping these bands successfully as we work our way toward the seventh. And now we're on six. So on the sixth seal, he opens this seal now. So, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So, this is the day of the Lord. Now, we've been talking about how these events that lead up to this are escalating. And that one analogy the Bible gives us, it's kind of like birth pains. They come on slow. Maybe they're not quite leading to the ultimate event yet, but contractions early on, Braxton Hicks are starting to occur. Could be sometime before that. The four horsemen of the first four seals that we opened, of false teachings and of war and of famine and of disease, we've seen that to some extent. But it's going to escalate at the end time and get to where the birth pains are coming. Some of you have been through this and you know it's a different story when it's real and when it's happening. And that's what we're headed toward. And now this is after that. So after what we might refer to as the tribulation here, and now there's another transition to these events. Joel 2:31 echoes this, where he says, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great day of the Lord. So this time period and that destruction from the Almighty will come. This was prophesied by Joel. And also by Zephaniah in Zephaniah 1, verse 14, 15, and 17. That there's going to be a time of God's wrath. It will be a purifying fire. Let's go ahead and go to Zephaniah. See if we can find that. We're all in this together. I didn't put a tab on here. It's easy. It's after Nahum and Habakkuk. Habakkuk is the or one of the books that is the least known in the Bible, least referred to. I asked Carrie one time, what do you think the least referred to Bible book of the Bible is? And she says, Habakkuk. And I think it's second. I think Obadiah is the least referred to. So anyway, right behind Habakkuk, we get to Zephaniah, and here we are in chapter 1 and verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and it hastens quickly. That's a message for us today. And hopefully we got that as we consider where we are now. If it was true then, it's very true for us at this moment. It's near and it hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm. Trumpet and alarm. The first time we discovered together the term Simulev was on the day of trumpets or the day of loud noises or a call to attention. So here we have a day of trumpet and alarm to get attention against the fortified cities and the high towers. Talk about that in a little bit. Verse 17, first person, this is God. I will bring distress upon men and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. And we've talked about that. That currency will mean nothing. What was it Mr. Scriber said? You brought gold to the kingdom? You brought pavement? What good does that do here? So we're thinking about this time coming. We're reading these prophecies, which are warnings from messengers that God has sent for our ears. The term tribulation is referred to how many times in the Bible? You can get a prize if you know. How many times is tribulation referred to in the Bible? Twice. Very good, Larry. There you go, Larry. You ready? Okay, twice. It's referred to in the Bible. How many times is the day of the Lord referred to? I'll give you a hint. It's greater than. A bunch. Here you go, Larry. I better keep one of these. So, 30 times the day of the Lord is mentioned, this time of the Lord. So, relatively, we understand that this day of the Lord is important. Now, the tribulation is whose wrath? Satan's. Very good. Satan's wrath is the tribulation. Why is Satan angry? And who is he angry at, especially? Yeah, just as we're looking at our watches and looking at where the sun is in this timeline of humanity, Satan is as well. He knows. He knows his time of short is short. He knows his opportunity to corrupt you and take you with him, distract you, divide you, give you doubt is limited, and the time is almost up for him, and he's angry. And so he is going to pour out his anger, especially on true believers, those who obey him, those who are already distracted, those who are already disillusioned, those who are already deceived, are comfortably in his realm. You know, thinking about we hear about the right and the left. I'll get political for a moment. Not too political, but just a little. It doesn't matter to Satan whether it's the right or the left. He owns both. The entire world lies under the sway, so we can go completely one way and experience, we might say, the ideology of one side, and then what happens? Well, we go to the other side. It's a ditch as well, and Satan owns that. That can become ultra-conservative and full of deception as well. So there could be a very conservative movement at some point, a return to religion or a version of religion that has Satan's influence all over it. And true believers have always, from the beginning of time, been differentiated in certain key ways. And we're going to talk about that on the first day of Unleavened Bread. They've been differentiated in certain key ways that make it very obvious who the people of God are, and Satan hates them. Let's just put our name in there. Let's remove those prepositions. Satan hates you. He hates us as we strive to obey God, and he understands that God has called us to be his children, which means eternal members of his family, which means outranking Satan. He does not have that potential. Hebrews 1 tells us that angels don't have the potential to be part of the family of God, and he hates this plan. So he's motivated and mad. And after you, that day of the tribulation is Satan's wrath. The Great Tribulation, this is from the book of Revelation, revealed at last. It was written in the 70s, and you can probably guess who wrote it. The Great Tribulation is Satan's last persecution and martyrdom against the true body of Christ, potential children of God. He wants to destroy them by causing them to fall away. He will not stop. He is motivated and full of hate and betrayal. Now, that's the tribulation. Now we get to the day of the eternal, used 30 times in the canonized version of the Bible. This is not people gnashing at and hating other people. That's what Satan can control. He can inspire other people to hate you and to want to kill you. But God has a different level of power. We remember that we are in the throne room of the universe, from the creator of the universe. We're God and Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created. They have the power over everything. And what we're about to read about and have already read shows God's power. People have forgotten God. Humans have. Satan has got them comfortably numb, you might say, either oblivious or willfully blind. They've ignored, dismissed, disrespected, disobeyed, and disappointed the Creator. And now he reminds them of his true and awesome power. Has this ever happened before? Has God ever said, oh, those little g gods are cute, but they're all the creation. I already created those. I want to show you from God's first-person perspective, you might say, who the creator is, not the created. When did this happen? It's a time we're paying attention to and studying right now. Yeah, at the Exodus. Prior to the Exodus, there was a series of miracles that communicated a message to Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at the time, and the nation that held Israel in slavery. He said, you know, your gods that you look to, I'm going to mock them all. We're going to go through them, right down to taking ultimately the firstborn. So God caused darkness. He caused these plagues to come upon them. And it affected their crops, their animals, their homes, their lifestyles. So all of their wealth, everything that they trusted in, was wiped out. And then their firstborn, and it got real personal. And then they said, go. Earthquakes. As we think about earthquakes, these are often accompanied by miraculous events. They symbolize intervention and judgment, the manifestation of God's power. One earthquake we read of is in Exodus 19:18, when God descended on Mount Sinai. And the mountain quaked, they said. Remember, the nation of Israelite, who had just seen all of these miracles happen on their behalf, when they saw God's presence coming to the top of that mountain, and that mountain was shaking, they were in fear. It was a Simu Lev moment. How about in Matthew 27, verse 51 through 54? As we consider even now the events that we're about to celebrate, to commemorate, so that we never forget. We review them on an annual basis. Our Father knows how we learn. He knows how to help us to remember. He also knows how we forget. And he gives us annual reminders of these important milestones in his plan. And in Matthew 27 and verse 51. Well, verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit. This is the moment of his last breath on earth. Verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And we've talked about this before. We know how thick that was. We know that no human went in there and did this. That would have been impossible. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the Holy Spirit and appeared to many. So this was a momentous moment. The eyewitness accounts of this were that people were shocked and terrified, and then they saw these miracles occur. Again, symbolic of God's power. From the Bible Hub, I read and quote, earthquakes in Scripture are not only historical events, but carry symbolic and eschatological meaning. What does eschatological mean? It's a big fancy word, almost as cool as recidivism. It's the study of end time events, of the end time, of the end of this age. So when you study eschatology and become eschatologists, which you all are, as we're studying this now, we're looking at What does it mean toward the end of the 6,000-year period? What are these events? What's going to happen between now and thy kingdom come that we pray for constantly as we follow the model prayer? This is what's sandwiched in between there. They represent the shaking of the established order and the coming of God's kingdom. Hebrews 12, 26 through 27 reflects on this theme. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but heaven as well. The words once more signify the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that the unshakable will remain, which is spiritual. In the apocalyptic literature of Revelation, earthquakes are frequently associated with the final judgment and the consummation of God's plan. That's where we are. That's what we're studying. Let's go back to Revelation and we'll walk through these words here of the sixth seal. So there was this great earthquake, and then the sun became black. Who creates light? God the Father. God through his Son. God creates light. Let there be light. We know that it was through the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, that all things were created. So when we talk about God, we're talking about the God family. It said, let there be light. It's created. What is darkness? Can you create darkness? No, it's the absence of light. It's the removal of light. It's what happens when there is no light. It's very difficult. If we tried to make it dark in here right now, it's very difficult to get rid of all the light. That light wants to keep coming in. Satan hates the light because God created it. He's constantly trying to operate in darkness, to snuff out the light. Snuff out the light in your life, snuff out the light everywhere. And so God says, okay, we'll give you darkness. He did this to Egypt as well. Have you ever been in complete darkness? It's heavy. We were in a cave, what is that, the lava tubes. We went to the lava tubes with the teen group. How many of you remember this? Quite a few. So we walk, was it a mile, into this cave? And then we get into the final room of this cave. You kind of duck in there and you're in this room. And then we turned off all the lights, everything. And you could see nothing. It was dark. We were well beyond any light that was coming in from the opening. It was dark. None of us wanted to stay there very long. So we were happy to turn the lights back on and exit. Absolute darkness is intimidating, and Egypt felt it, and the world will feel it. God demonstrates his power over the sun by creating this darkness. Many worship the sun. Even many of the counterfeit holidays today that we understand have to do with that cycle of the sun. God created the earth. He created its orbit. He created the tilt. He created the sun. He created the cycles and the seasons and the rhythms where days get shorter and then days get longer. It gets colder. It gets hotter. He created the perfect timing, the perfect spin of the earth, everything. And if any of that was out of whack, you might have heard these statistics that if the earth spun slower, we would all burn up on one side and freeze on the other. If it was at a different tilt or a different orbit or different timing, how it wouldn't work. It wouldn't work as we know it, not as we're created to inhabit it. The size of it and the gravity and the density of our bones and the ability to withstand the gravity, all created perfectly, orchestrated perfectly. God shows his power here by snuffing out the light. We take for granted the light and warmth provided by the sun until it's gone. Jesus Christ himself uses this analogy, helps us to understand the light. In John 1, verse 5, can turn over to John 1, 5, just after the passage referred to where in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and all things were created through him. In him life was made. And verse 4, we pick it up. John 1, verse 4, in him, Christ, the Word, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness didn't understand. All of a sudden, here's this bright light. You've probably been there when somebody turns the bright light on in the room. I did that one time. I was looking for something, and I said, hey, I'm going to turn the light on. And then I did right away. Carrie's like, oh, it's like you just punched me in the face with the light, this bright light. She wasn't expecting it. The darkness doesn't comprehend it. So when Christ came and brought the truth, there was lack of understanding of who he was and what this meant and how powerful this was. Let's go to John 8, verse 12. Can read a couple of scriptures here that are really important. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And in John 9, just across the page here, verse 4. Christ's words here in red letters says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Another I am statement. As we talked about in the opening letter this week, I am the light of the world. So we understand where light comes from. So God's showing his power here and removing it. Darkness, his judgment on the earth that has preferred darkness to the light of him and his son. And then he keeps going. And the moon became like blood. These continued cataclysmic events indicating divine judgment. Acts 2:20 quotes Joel. I had already referred to Joel 2, talking about how this is all going to occur. So the disciples turned apostles were thinking about this as well in the first part of Acts. They saw the sun clouded in smoke and it looked like blood. Have you ever seen the sun or the moon when there's a fire? We've had occasional fires here in Arizona. And when you see the smoke in front of the sun, maybe at sunrise or moonrise or sunset, you can see as it's hitting that atmosphere, how it changes the color of it. It's an eerie light that it produces. And we have a picture of it one time when we were coming back from northern Arizona on the Sabbath, and there were significant fires to the west of the I-17 freeway. And the light was eerie, and the sun was this red, and becomes possible to understand what this is referring to, what John was seeing in this vision. And meteor or stars fell, as we continue. The moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth. This is likely referring to meteor showers, stars are as big as the sun, perhaps, or bigger, depending on the size of it. So if stars are falling to earth, it would just obliterate earth. So it's not that, but it's likely meteor showers or asteroids. This is a report from November 13th, 1833, a description from New England of a meteor shower that was observed at that time. It was reported that thousands of meteors fell per hour, making it appear as though the stars were falling from the heavens. This event had a profound impact on the religious community, leading many to believe that the end times were imminent. The star shower was so bright that a newspaper could be read on the street. One writer says, for nearly 4 hours, the sky was literally ablaze. We're talking about divine judgment. We're talking about God showing his power over even the things that are beyond the earth. And if we refer to the earth as terrestrial, these are extraterrestrial elements, these stars falling to the earth. God's in control of it all. Verse 14, the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. So we just have to imagine what John was seeing, perhaps quick moving, very turbulent clouds. We don't really have precedent for this to see it like a scroll necessarily rolling up, other than some kind of turbulent clouds. And it's a continuation of this disruption, testimony to God's power and will. And then we get to mountains. Mountains. Here, let's read it. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. What do mountains represent in the Bible? Nations. They represent strength, stability, power, places of encounter with God, and spiritual transformation. There's some key mountains in the Bible. Some symbolize victory and refuge and the glory of God, our location for worship and sacrifices. We have Mount Moriah, where Abraham bound Isaac, and then it's that mountain that became the Temple Mount. Just across a little valley, we have the Mount of Olives. Very significant mountain then. Those were where that is the mountain. It's not really a mountain, it's kind of a hill. But where Christ spent his last hours on this earth before being arrested and going into Jerusalem. Mount Carmel, where the false teachers of them, 400 plus priests of Baal, were killed by Elijah. And you might remember that story about calling down fire on the sacrifice. So judgment was executed there. We have Mount Zion. We have other mountains. We think of mountains. We might have pictures. I see these motivational pictures on the wall. I'm seeing if there's any of Mount Everest or something symbolizing strength and challenge. I don't see a mountain there, though. So mountains physically represent strength and permanence and nations and kingdoms. So how about the mountains shaking? This thing that you see is so stable and so permanent, now shaking. Has anybody been in an earthquake? It's memorable, isn't it? What do you remember about it? Probably that things that you thought were immovable are moving. That's the weird thing about it, to see a road rippling in front of you. To see buildings moving, poles moving, the wires. I remember clearly the wires in between poles getting loose and tight, and loose and tight as the poles were moving. And you think, am I really seeing this? What is going on? It was surprising. So this not only represents God-made mountains, but what about other human-made elements? How about the Tower of Babel? These were humans that were self-exalting and building this tower to reach to the heavens to show how great and powerful they were. Well, that was a long time ago. Would humans today do anything like that? Well, in 1973, there were two towers in New York City commissioned, known as the Twin Towers, or the World Trade Center, a symbolism of wealth and might and power here in the United States. And that was not very well appreciated by some members of the international community, and they took them down in an act of terrorism. So we can see how these things can be shaken, actually. Also, governments and kingdoms. Daniel 2:31 has a description of successive governments. We know of the head of gold, and the chest, and the midsection, the thighs, and then the legs of steel, and then ultimately the feet mixed with clay. But what happens towards the end of it? In Daniel 2:31, if we want to go back to that, what is that? What takes down that system? Let's read from the vision. Daniel 2, we'll pick it up in verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and seasons. Only God is authorized to change times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." And so Daniel thanks him for this revealing. So we're reminded of that. If we go over to Isaiah 9 and verse 7, we're going to read of this coming kingdom. And as we've heard in Daniel, we could go back and read in Daniel of the stone that was cut without hands. So God has this stone, and it strikes that image at the feet, and the whole system collapses. What we refer to as the Babylonian system collapses. And then what happens to that little stone? It grows and it inhabits the entire earth. That will be the mountain of the Lord. That's what we look forward to. His government will ultimately fill the earth. Isaiah 9, verse 6 gives us a prophecy of this time. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder," will be upon his shoulder. "His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that." That's what will happen. Between now and then, though, we experience this. And then we're going to go to the next verse here in Revelation. Verse 15. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, and every free man." That about covers it. That's every class and distinction right there. The rich, the powerful, the military, the rulers, the slaves, all. All will hide themselves. And it says, "They went into the caves and the rocks and the mountains in absolute panic, dread, and fear." Simu lev, says God. He has their attention now. When everything is shaking, when governments are falling, when mountains are shaking, when these events are occurring, it gets everyone's attention. To where they say, "I would just rather this building fall on me or this mountain fall on me. I don't want to face the Creator who's making all of this happen." Preferring that end. Have you seen some of the rubble in the buildings, either after military action or after earthquakes? Just had some massive earthquakes in Myanmar. It's just total destruction. The structure collapses. And so people were climbing into those and trying to get under something. You might think, get under something. In fact, when I was in the first earthquake I was ever in, my roommate comes in. It was in the middle of the night. He comes in the middle of the night. "Scott, we're having an earthquake. We're having an earthquake. What do you want me to do about it?" He says, "Get in the doorway or something." Okay, sounds like a good idea. So I grab my pillow and I lay down in the doorway. But what's the doorway going to do? So some people get in the tub and they think that's a good idea. Or they're, you know, try it. Maybe have a shelter built if you're in a place that has these frequently. But there's really nowhere to run or nowhere to hide. And so that was just a very minor one. But in a serious earthquake, there's... you're looking for some escape, some place of safety, if it exists. But where does it exist? So they're crying out. all men, all humans of every part of society saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, that we know is God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb. So a lamb is usually very docile. But this lamb shows wrath. It's an emotion that is attributed to God in a right way. He can be angry, and he is, because, as we even read about in the sermonette, where there was encouragement to go and spread the truth to all the nations from his servants, to go and share this truth and give people the opportunity to respond. They didn't. Most didn't. Some did. Some do. Some are. Most aren't. They ignore it, or they try to change it or make their own version of it. But now that lamb says, I gave you an opportunity for your sins to be covered by mercy and grace, and you've dismissed that invitation. And so it says that this great day of wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It creates fear. And fear is associated with and a form of respect. So God gets their attention. Shaking all that seems so permanent and important is a methodology that he's used throughout human history and will again. Why? Why does all of this happen? God has a reason. It's all part of his plan. He must bring about the return of Jesus Christ to all power and all glory, as we've been reading about here in Isaiah. He has to bring it about. He has to give Christ the opportunity to rule all the people of the earth in order to bring peace. Because what happens if that's not true? What happens if his kingdom isn't over the whole earth? They'll continue to be fighting in wars as there are now. Nation against nation. People against people. All have had a chance. This isn't without mercy. Matthew 28:19-20 in my notes. Luke warned us that he was going to be taking scriptures today, and he did. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. We'll go to the Mark's version. Mark 16:15. Go into all the world, preach the gospel unto every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not will be condemned. God has sent his message through his messengers to share the truth and the way to peace and happiness for people of the earth for 6,000 years. Most have rejected it. People killed people, were angry, inspired by Satan to kill other humans and take them out because of their beliefs, because of the way that they brought light in. They brought and adhered to the truth, and they were hated because of it, just like Christ said they would be. He said in John 15, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. That's what Christ said. And it's been true, and it will be even more true as we go through this time leading up to these events. Now God will speak to this rebellious world in a language that they will understand and punish this world for its evil. It's going to take this tone and this voice of this destruction to get everyone's attention. We hear an advertisement. Remember the advertisement. Can you hear me now? That's what God's going to say to the world. Can you hear me now? Because you didn't when I was sharing through someone else the truth. You didn't want to read it. You didn't want to hear it. You didn't want to pay attention to it. You chose to ignore it then. And as he brings about these events, he'll say, do I have your attention now? Do we need to be afraid? Well, we should have respect. Let's turn to Luke 21 and verse 36. We can keep this verse front of mind on our prayer list in front of us to keep it at the top of our thoughts so that we can pay attention. It's almost saying, verse 36, I wonder if it was in the original writing here. Simu Lev, watch therefore and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Do you remember what we just read when everything's shaking? And they said, who can stand? Those who are invited to stand will be able to stand and see Christ as he is, because they will be like him, because they've been going through the process of transformation led by God's Spirit that we have the opportunity to access now and in this life. It's a process known as conversion, to become like him. That's what we're doing now. The faithful in the church will be delivered. Let's read Revelation 3 and verse 10. This was in the letter to Philadelphia. Revelation 3 and verse 10 says, because you have kept my command to persevere, to hang in there, to exercise endurance, to not give up when you are tired or fatigued. We might quote scripture, do not grow weary while doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart. Little favorite from Galatians 6. Because you've done that, because you persevered, these are red letters, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And he says it again, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hang on to what you have, that no one may take away your crown. After all the warnings, don't let these distractions and these divisions and these deceptions get a hold of you, because he has a reward. Three times we can read, do not worry, do not be afraid. Matthew 24, verse 6, see that you are not troubled. Revelation 1, verse 17, do not be afraid. Matthew 28, verse 10, do not be afraid. These are scary times that are coming. They're described as terrifying everyone. Christ's own words to those who follow him are, don't be afraid. Pray that you're counted worthy to escape this. It's going to happen. The sixth seal of divine judgment and warning is to call the world to repentance and readiness. Serving the purpose of divine judgment that we know has to happen. It also shows and gives us an assurance of God's sovereignty. We've read about it. We're reading about it now as we go through Exodus. And we may see it in our time. There's a certainty of God's promises. We could flip over to Hebrews and read a couple quick verses here. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. Hebrews 6, 13 says something profound. For when God made a promise to Abraham, and he made promises to Abraham, and we read those promises, and they apply to us. We're the beneficiaries of those promises. God made this promise, and it says, because he could swear by no one greater, God swore by himself. There's no one else to appeal to. It's God, the Creator. When he says something is going to happen, it is going to happen. And he says these things are going to happen. God cares for those whom he loves. If we turn over to Hebrews 11, we read that there's a couple important elements for true believers to incorporate into their lives and into their thought processes. First is an absolute belief in God, that he exists, that he has the power to bring these things together, to believe that he is the creator of all things, Hebrews 11 we refer to as the faith chapter. And it says in verse 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the things that we look forward to. We're reading these words about future events. And in a way, we look forward to them as destructive as they will be because they're bringing about the transition and the transformation that we're looking for. Verse 3, by faith, by this belief, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That not just the earth, but the sky, the terrestrial elements, the extraterrestrial elements beyond this earth that we see, all was created by God. So that the things which are seen, the creation, were not made of things which are visible. In verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. We have to believe this. We have to believe that we don't need to be afraid. We have to believe that God's in complete control of all of these events, because when they start to occur, we could be shaken. We read that it could deceive, if possible, even the elect. So then we read these two elements of faith in verse 6 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's this anticipation of the reward, and that motivates us, and that's okay. It's good to be motivated by the reward. We're told to be motivated by the reward. 1 John 3, verse 3, as we read about seeing Jesus Christ and being like him, 1 John 3, 3 says, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself just as Christ is pure. This is our motive to change our behavior. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3, our last scripture of the day. 2 Buildings will come crumbling down. Everything is going to ultimately be destroyed. And so Peter, in the last part of his letters, as he's summing it up, as he's bringing his last recorded letter here to a conclusion, he passes on a couple things to us, to the congregations he served then and by extension to us, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord, this time that we're talking about, will come. It will sneak right up on you like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, everything that we think is so important, all of our priorities, the things that we work so hard for, the treadmill that we're running on to obtain whatever it is we want to obtain, is all going to be for no reason, really. At the end, it's all going to go away. So, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought, put your name in there, I'll put my name in there, you to be? What manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? We're actually looking forward to it, asking it to come quicker. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Doesn't sound like something we'd be looking forward to, but in verse 13 it says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look beyond that time for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, brothers and sisters, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. It's timely that we consider these words, because that's what we're striving to do at this time, is evaluate our lives and try to get rid of the spots, try to clean up the garments. When we find the spot, get rid of it. When we find something that doesn't belong, get rid of it. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed are those who read and hear the words of this book. Well, we've completed 6 seals, and we only have just 1 seal to go. Well, that 1 seal does have 7 trumpets, and then that 7 trumpet does have 7 bowls, And that is going to take up the rest of Revelation. So we only have one seal to go, but we still have a little ways to go on our eschatological journey or study of the end time. Happy Sabbath, everyone.